Mark 9, verses 30 through 37. We consider now humility for the humble king. Mark 9, beginning at verse 30, this is God's holy word. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me, him who sent me." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come to your word once more this morning, and we, Father, pray that you would once more cut us so that you would heal us, wound us so that you would restore us as the good and faithful heavenly surgeon, the physician above all. Father, you have our care in your hands, and our growth and maturity and all of our lives are in your hands. And so, Father, we pray, use this word to that end, to grow us, to sanctify us, to humble us, and to, Father, make us like Christ. We pray in his name, for his sake. Amen. It is the nature of a tutor and of a teacher to bear with his or her students or student. Perhaps you've experienced this yourselves. I know for the homeschooling moms, the parents in our midst, this is a constant experience, right? You teach your child something, a lesson, something in math perhaps, how to solve an equation, and your son, your daughter doesn't get it the first time, doesn't get it the second time, and you, with all the patience you have, go around the second time, and perhaps a third time, perhaps a fourth time, to help them understand the lesson, the equation, the life lesson, the truth principle, whatever it is, right? And it's one thing to be a teacher. It's one thing to be a tutor, an instructor who is trying to get a pupil, a student, to understand. But it's another thing to be the student who doesn't get it, who doesn't understand it. And that's what we find here. We find that the students don't understand, and perhaps we as pupils in the school of Christ don't understand. Don't understand who Christ is, don't understand the nature of his kingdom, the nature of his kingship. And so Christ once more goes round the bend to teach us the same lesson. Perhaps you've noticed, if you have a Bible with subtitles, that it says the second announcement, or Jesus again foretells his death and resurrection. And there are three such announcements in the Gospel of Mark. And this is the second one. The third one will occur in a few verses. And they come one after another because Jesus is intent, he is insistent on his disciples getting this lesson. The reason why he's insistent on that is because, quite honestly, his disciples, his students, have failed once more to grasp who Jesus is. In the first announcement. Jesus tells them what his resume will be. The resume, the accomplishments of the Messiah is that he will suffer, he will be rejected, he will die, and he will be raised again. And here, once more, he tells them what the resume of the Messiah is. That he will be delivered into the hands of men, he will be put to death, and in his death he will be raised again. After the first announcement, we know what happened. The disciples perhaps were giddy. They saw, wow, this is the Christ. But at the same time, they were perhaps disappointed. They were dismayed that the Christ was not going to enter Jerusalem mounted on a white horse of triumph. He wasn't going to squash Rome, the oppressive government. He wasn't going to restore the national glory of Israel, as in times of old, in the Old Testament. This king was going to be a crucified king. This king was going to be a suffering servant kind of king. And of course, we remember what happened. Peter rebuked the Lord, and the Lord in turn had to rebuke Peter and say to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you have fixed your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man." Failed. And here we find the same thing. There's a second announcement, and yet there is likewise a failure to grasp the accomplishments, the resume, the nature of the Messiah. He is to be delivered, he is to be put to death, and he is to be killed. It's interesting that in the parallel account in Luke, and we rely on the parallels to fill out the picture for us, Luke says these words. He says that Jesus said to his disciples, before he said what the Son of Man was going to do, he said, "Let these words sink into your ears. Get this. Let your minds be impressed with who I am, with this truth. Get it, finally, that the way of the king is the way of the cross." When Christ calls us to himself, he's calling us to come to him to die. The call of the Christian life is the call to cruciformity. The call to cruciformity, to be formed, to be shaped in the manner of the cross, in the form of the cross. When we come to Christ, Christ embraces us. Christ welcomes us in, right? And he lays us on his cross. He stretches out our arms and stretches out our wills and all of our desires and all what we want for our lives and all of our sin and all of our righteousness. And he says, "If you want to follow me, you must deny yourself daily. Take up your cross and follow me." This isn't a call to masochism. We looked at what Jesus meant by that call to self-denial a few weeks ago. This is a call to true life, to true living, to kingdom life, life in conformity to Christ. Suffering, yes. Bearing up our cross, taking up our cross, yes. Denying ourselves, yes. But knowing the life of the king and the life of the kingdom, life as it was meant to be lived, in subjection and in worship, bowed down to the king. And that's what Jesus says here once more. The Son of Man has this goal, and all those who follow the Son of Man will have that same goal in their lives. It's implicit, right? When Jesus says what he is going to do, he's also telling the disciples what they will become. Christ followers means a call to cruciformity. And in verse 32, we're told that they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And I tell you, at some point in the gospel accounts, you just want to stick your hand into the text of Scripture and just grab the disciples by the neck and wring them. And you might be asking yourself, what do you mean you don't understand? What is this that you don't understand? This is clear as day. They did not understand the saying and furthermore were afraid to ask. They had no understanding and they had no courage. Perhaps because they were afraid of, if they had asked Jesus for clarification, what Jesus would have told them and how he would have spelled out not only his death, but their death as well. And so they don't understand. And this failure to grasp who Jesus is, it's all deja vu all over again. It comes to a head, we're told, as they are on the way. And that's a key phrase, because Jesus and the disciples are on their way to Jerusalem. And what awaits them on the way is the death of Christ and their own death as well in the crucified Christ. This failure to misunderstand comes to a head in verse 33. They're on the way. They arrive to the house in Capernaum, probably the house of Peter or Andrew, who lived in Capernaum. And he asks them, "What were you discussing on the way?" And we're told that they were discussing something, but they kept silent at Jesus' question because they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. After Jesus announces his death once more, what are the disciples arguing about? Are they arguing about who will be next to follow Jesus to the cross? Who is willing to die with Jesus? No. They have a middle school playground argument about who is the greatest. Just blows your mind, doesn't it? What a jarring contrast. What an unbelievable scene. Jesus has just said that he is going to surrender his life for the sins of the world. And the disciples here are talking about fulfilling their lives for their own sake. Jesus is saying that the kingdom has a great cost. But all the disciples want to talk about is the benefit and the treasures of the kingdom. Who will have the preeminence? Who will be exalted? Who will be the greatest? Perhaps because of the transfiguration, John and James, the inner circle, were bragging about their own preeminence. And they were admitting and acknowledging that they were the greatest. Perhaps that is part of what led to this. Perhaps they understood that Jesus was going to die. There was an impending death and there would be a leadership vacuum. And someone would have to take the place of Jesus. Someone would have to be at the top. If Jesus is no longer on earth, someone has to be his vicar, his successor. An unbelievable contrast, nevertheless. But what caused this disease? What causes the disciples to be so close to Jesus and yet so far away? What causes us to be so close to Jesus and yet at the same time so far away? What causes the Christian church in our day, not just in America, but perhaps around the world, to be so close to Jesus and yet so far away? Well, it's plain, isn't it, in the text. You can only talk about yourself when you have ignored Christ. When you ignore Christ and the nature of his kingship and the greatness of the King, when you eclipse him, and you dismiss him and ignore him, and you put him on the shelf, then, you see, you have liberty to talk about moi, about yourself, about how great you are, about how great I am, about how great our church is. Ignore Christ's clear teaching, and what will be the object of admiration and worship and conversation? The self. The self. This is the opposite of John the Baptist, is it not? John the Baptist said, "I must decrease so that he might increase, so that the king who comes after me, whose herald I am, might increase." Whose straps of his sandals I am unworthy to untie. But you see, the disease of self is the opposite of that. The disease of self says, he must decrease, Jesus must become little, so that I might be great, so that I might be exalted. And you see, this happens. This disease affected the disciples. It affects you. It affects me. It affects the church. If and when we refuse to deny ourselves, and we indulge in ourselves, and we gratify ourselves, and we delude ourselves with our own grandeur. And this is a special danger for the church, is it not? Right? Thinking just like the disciples. That because we're close to the King, close to the Messiah, that we are now special, which we are, don't misunderstand me, that we have honor in the sight of God, but that we will also have honor in the sight of the world. Honor like that of the world. That's no doubt what the disciples were thinking. Their mind, their thinking was all twisted at this point. They put two and two together. They said, because Christ, Jesus is the Christ, He's the Messiah, and because we're with Him, that means, add those together, it means, therefore, that as His entourage, we are to expect applause and honor and preeminence from the world, as the world knows honor and applause and preeminence. The message that the Messiah would be crucified, that He would die, that He would be delivered into the hands of men and be killed, this message was incomprehensible to the church here, and it was reprehensible to the church here as well. Perhaps some of you, I trust most of us, perhaps all of us, have read now the end of Jean Edward Veith's book on vocation, and he has an interesting few statements on the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. And there are many ways to misunderstand that Lutheran way of speaking, but at the kernel of it is this truth, that we are called not only to glory, but we're called to the cross as well. In fact, we enjoy the crown of glory only after we have walked in the footsteps of the Lord in the humiliation of His suffering, His death, and His cross. First Peter says, Peter speaking to the exiled elect, says in chapter 4, don't be surprised when you suffer fiery trials, when temptations and the world vilifies you as if something strange were happening to you. No, nothing strange is happening to you. It's not that you're doing something wrong when the church is marginalized and ostracized and vilified and spoken evil of. The church isn't doing something wrong when it suffers these things for Christ's sake. Peter says, it's doing everything right. And keep at it, because it shows that you are Christ's and Christ is yours. We pray, let me clarify something here. We pray, and there's been a lot of talk about being the pilgrim church, and that's certainly a biblical metaphor. It's not the only metaphor in Scripture. And we are exiles, we're strangers and pilgrims. These are all biblical metaphors, right? But you see, we're praying for God's greatness. We're praying for God to be honored in the world. We're praying for God to be exalted in the public square. And we don't jettison that truth just because God in Christ also calls us to be partakers of His fellowship of suffering. We hold both of those things together. We pray and we work and we live for God's greatness, for His honor to be exalted, for righteousness to be exalted in our lives, in our church, in this land. And yet, we don't work and we don't pray for these things to happen in the way and in the manner and in the timing of the world. That's the perennial temptation. That was the temptation in the wilderness that Satan came with to Jesus. I'm the Lord of all these kingdoms, Jesus. Don't you see? I am the God of this age. And all of these things will belong to you if you but worship me. If you but bow down to me, they'll be yours, right? And the temptation that Satan tempted Jesus with is the temptation Satan tempts the church with. You want renown? You want fame? You want to be known in the public square? Well, here, just offer a little bit of incense. Just sprinkle a little bit of incense to the emperor. Just compromise. Just cut corners here and there. I mean, you see it in our time. Who are the most well-known Christians in our day and age? Who are the Christian pastors who get invited to the round table at CNN? Reformed Christians? Just laugh. You know? No, it's Joel Osteen. It's some clown somewhere. Some false teacher, some false preacher, some liberal Christian who doesn't even believe that the Bible is the Word of God. You can have renown, you can have fame. Just do it on my terms, in my way, in my manner, and in my time. That's what Satan says. And Jesus says, no. And those who follow Jesus say, no. And we say instead, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And thy will be done through and through, in your manner, in your way, on your terms, O God, and in your time. The problem, the disease, is self. Thinking of greatness in all the wrong ways. But what's the solution? We're in the school of Christ here. How are we to think of greatness? What is true greatness? But Jesus tells us, after the disciples' embarrassed silence, and they were quiet because they knew that their discussion, their argument, had been oh so wrong. Luke tells us that they were in a heated argument. They were probably joshing and scuffing with one another, arguing at the top of their lungs about who was the greatest. What a disease. What delusion. But Jesus, as the good shepherd, as the faithful, patient master, says this, verse 35, he sat down and called the 12 to him. He didn't kick them. He didn't punch them. He didn't knock them upside the head. He sits down and calls them to himself. What a patient Lord we serve. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus reorders our priorities. He reorders life in this world. He says, the first, you want to be first? You got to be last online. You want to be great? Then you must be the humble servant of all. You want to race to the top? Then know that following me is a race to the bottom. The way up is the way down. You want to find your life? Then you must lose your life in me. He flips all the values of this world. Think of the kingdom of God as opposite world. Opposite world. And maybe you've played this game as a kid. Maybe you youngins play this game, right, where you know, maybe Sarah, you tell Paulie, we're going to play opposite world today. And you say, Paulie, you have to stand up. And that means you have to sit down, right? Go to your right. It means go to your left. Walk fast means walk slow, right? It's opposite world. That's the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God says, you want to go up? You got to go down. You want to live? You have to die. You want to be the greatest of all? Be the humble servant of all and to all. It's counterintuitive. It's unexpected. It's disordering. Jesus just messes with the categories of this world. I mean, think of who are the greatest people our world holds forth to us. Think of who is honored, who is exalted in our world, in America, right? I mean, it's hard conceptualizing the world. Think of America. Think of American media. Think of American newspapers, if you still buy one. Who's held forth right? The sleazy politician who is corrupt, who steals and pilfers but still brings the goods home, right? Who's held forth in entertainment, right? The macho gangster who has hypermasculinity and hyperfemininity, oftentimes those two go together, right? Who kills and slaughters without any recrimination. Right. Who's held forth in our society? The people who produce a sex tape. The people who sin. The people whose sin is exalted. These are the people who are honored and held forth in places of honor, who get all the airtime. The people who scoff at Christ, the people who scoff at the Lord, the people who have power and renown. And Jesus says, not in my kingdom, not in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, it's those who serve who will be great, those who are last who will be first. And Jesus illustrates this with a child. In verse 36, he says, we're told that he took a child and he put the child in the midst of them. And he takes the child in his arms. It's probably one of Peter or Andrew's son or daughter. Right? Jesus is probably in their house, one of their homes. And he takes this little boy, this little girl, we don't know who, and embraces this little child and says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus here is the servant of servants, the one who embraces the lowly. And he says, you must do likewise. It's important to know what Jesus is saying and not saying here. Jesus is not saying, be like this child. Right? You read the text carefully. He doesn't say, you must be like a child to enter the kingdom of God. He will say that later on in Mark. He does say that in the other parallel accounts, but he doesn't say that here. He's not holding forth children as the epitome of humility, as representatives of lowliness. He doesn't say, be like a child. He says, rather, be like me. And what do I do? Who am I? I am one who embraces the lowly, the despised, the vulnerable in this world. I embrace and I welcome and I serve such a child, a little one like this child. Jesus is saying, when you walk in the way of the cross, when you follow me, when you deny yourself, you won't think twice about serving the little ones. The little ones. You will embrace not just the high and the lofty, but the poor and the lowly. Who were children in the ancient Near Eastern world? Because of the 19th century movement known as Romanticism that affected not just the world of art, but the whole of the world, the Western world, Romanticism taught that children were the highest kind of human, right? Children were innocent, and it's at this time that we see angels, cherubim, like little, you know, roly-poly children playing around, right, with rosy cheeks. Maybe you've seen some of these pictures, some of these works of art, right? Children were seen as innocent and good and great, right? The power of childhood was deemed to be unlimited, without end, without horizon. But that's not the way, all that to say, that's not the way the ancient Near Eastern world thought of children, right? We coddle children, we pamper children in our time, right? We pamper them through onto college, as we've seen in our day, in certain colleges around the country. And that's fine, you know. We have 20th grade of high school. No problem. But that's not the way the ancient Near Eastern world thought of children. Children had zero value. Children were despised. Children were vulnerable and weak. Children could contribute nothing. Young Small children had zero economic value in a household economy. Children were oftentimes left by the roadside. If you think America's fascination with death and abortion is bad, which it is, 50 million and counting at least, the rates of infanticide, pre-birth and post-birth, in the world of Jesus' time were astronomical. This was a common occurrence. You had a girl, you didn't like her, you didn't want a girl, off to the road, abandoned, forsaken, forgotten. Children could not repay you. And you parents know what I'm talking about. We know what this is all about. We're in the throes of this, right? You care for your child, your 2-year-old, your 3-year-old, your 5-year-old, your 10-year-old even. And they can't repay you back. They can never repay you back. The debt they owe, the debt we owe our parents is infinite. Just like the debt we owe our great God. They can't repay you. They have no importance, no status in the world. When you change your baby's diaper, there's no media knocking on your door to have a press conference to say, "Great going, Dad. Great going, Mom." Right? There's no status. There's no importance. Children have none of these things. You care for them and it goes unnoticed. And oftentimes we are tempted to think that parenting is a thankless task. But you see, God tells you that as you receive, and we don't need to go too far beyond the text of Scripture to apply this text. The first category of people we need to be concerned with is, surprise, surprise, children. The children that God gives us and brings us. When you welcome, when you embrace the children God has given you, you are embracing, you are serving, you are receiving Christ Himself. On what basis do I say that? What we just read. As you receive a little one, you receive me. As you nurture a little one, you are serving me. As we've seen in the book on vocation, God is hidden in all that we do. We're serving not just our neighbor, our coworker, our family. We're serving the Lord. And Christ here says He is the servant of servants who receives, who embraces, and we are to do likewise. We are to do likewise. What have we seen in the book of Mark? That Christ receives children. That Christ blesses those despised by the world. Not just children, but lepers. But a woman who has a hemorrhage issue, a blood issue for 12 years. He heals the sick and the broken. He comes proclaiming liberty to the captives. He comes bringing salvation to a tax collector like Matthew. To sinners like the woman caught in adultery. To people like you and like me who are despised because of our sin. It takes humility to serve the despised of the world. It takes humility to serve the despised of the world. To serve the children. Has much changed in our time? Children are despised. There are actually books, if you just Google, or maybe don't Google this title, but it's kind of tongue-in-cheek, somewhat comical, wink-wink, but at the same time, half-serious. Books that talk about how to hate children, how to despise the little ones, and on and on and on. There's a whole cottage industry, and that is hatred at its worst, at its most acute and pointed. But you see the hatred of children in our fascination with abortion, with the life of the unborn, taken to be commodities, taken to be just assets that can be torn apart and sold on the market. It takes humility to welcome those who for 18 years might be half headache, half blessing. It takes humility to serve the despised of the world. And in this past week, Have you heard of anyone else who's being despised? Have you heard of any other category of exiled ones who are being fought over and argued about? Let me just say a little disclaimer here. This isn't a political statement. This isn't pro-liberal, pro-conservative, pro-Republican, pro-Democrat statement, and we know that those dichotomies are somewhat questionable. This is a statement that comes from the very bowels of God's compassion. When there's talk of the Syrians and the Syrian refugees, what's your first instinct as a Christian? Because our instincts must be grounded in Christ, not just as citizens of this land who have a very real interest in national security, preserving the citizenry, right? We do have an interest in that. But often what we see is that the kingdom of God overrides those considerations. It encompasses them and it supersedes them. And often what I've heard time and time again, and we're talking about this Thursday night in the Bible study, is that the Christian church has been overtaken by the rhetoric, the fear, or the liberalism, the bleeding heart liberalism of our age, and it's lost its way. Listen, no matter what happens to refugees, no matter what happens, whether they get accepted, whether they get not accepted, the point is this. What is the ministry of the church? What has the church been given that no one else has been given? It's the ministry of mercy, the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of good news. How many of us would plan and prepare to take a trip outside of this country to serve as a missionary somewhere else? Very few of us. And yet I was talking with a brother who's the director of a Christian nonprofit in this area that helps immigrants. And he said to me, Sam, isn't it ironic? What a providence we have that half of Syria might end up in the United States, might end up near Christians, might end up being served by Christians and shown the love of God by Christians. What an opportunity to serve. What an opportunity to receive those who have been cast out and despised by their country. Listen, we could talk a lot about compassion. There's no one who has been given the ministry of compassion except the church. The church of Jesus Christ needs to be at the forefront of all of this that's happening. Not advocating, again, don't get me wrong, not advocating specific political policies, but saying we're ready, if they come, we're ready to serve them. There's a lot of talk of compassion, and some of you perhaps maybe swayed by some of this talk. I don't know all of your political inclinations. I know some of your political inclinations. But there's just this whole cottage industry of compassion. You know that the compassions of the wicked are cruel, Proverbs says. It's not merciful at all, the kind of compassion that we see in our world. But the church should know compassion. Why? Because we have been given compassion. We have been shown love. We have been shown mercy by God. We have been welcomed in. And because we have been welcomed in, it's in our nature, in our new nature, as new creation in Christ, to welcome others in. The world loves to help the lowly in order to help its own cause, pad its own wallet, polish its own reputation. And in this, it only serves its own self, and it's affected by the disease of self. But the church is different. The church serves when no one's watching, when the cameras are not around, in private, in silence. It serves the lowly and the weak and the despised. It's easy to talk about the refugees, though. It's easy to talk about these things in the abstract. Let's bring it down to earth. Everyone's talking about the refugees, right? Let's bring it down to earth. Forget about the ones who are despised in the world for a second. who are despised in your world. Humility always needs a point of reference. Service always needs a point of reference. Who are those whom you despise? Perhaps you are ready, willing, and able to take in all the refugees of the world. Good for you. But perhaps you harbor in your heart hatred against your neighbor, not across the world, but right next door. Who are the lowly who are of no account in your eyes? Who are those you wouldn't even pay the time of day, that you easily ignore, that you dismiss out of hand? Those who annoy you, those who are takers, snores, who drain you of energy, of money, of resources, if you let them, who could easily waste your time. Who are those in your life who are despised, in your world, who are of no account? God calls you to humility. And it's very concrete. It's very rubber hits the road kind of Christianity here. It's not doing what's trendy in the world, right? And being pro-compassion in an abstract sense. It's being compassionate in a concretized way, with hands and with feet, with flesh and with blood. The point of what we read in Philippians 2, is simple, believe it or not. Be humble, because Christ, your Savior, your head, was humble. He was so humble, we're told. We're to have this mind which was in Christ, which is ours in Christ. This is God's gift to you in Christ. And what is this mindset? Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He became worse than a sinner. He became nothing. He took the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, he humbled himself. And in Christmas time, in Advent season, we think about this in a special way, in a concentrated fashion. Christ humbled himself. He humbled himself down to earth from heaven, and all his glory and all of his unbroken fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit. And he humbled himself into a manger, and he humbled himself into a life of suffering, a life of mocking, a life of being vilified, being misunderstood, a life whose end was ignominious, shameful, embarrassing, a life that ended with a death, and not just any kind of death, a death on a cross. Down, down, down Jesus went, humbling himself down to the uttermost. The point is, how would you like a Savior who was Lord but no servant at all, who was simply God but not man at all? How would you like a Savior who did not come down, who refused to come down to earth? How would you like a Savior who asserted his rights, his rightful rights, and remained distant from the world? This would be no Savior at all. This would be no Savior at all. Salvation, you see, depended and needed the humility of the King to become a servant, the lowliest of servants, to serve us men and our salvation. This is the Savior who, we're told in the book of Isaiah, a bruised reed he would not break, a flickering wick he would not extinguish, who has compassion unmatched, unseen in this world. We don't know compassion like this. And yet Paul says, if you're haughty, and if you're proud, and if you refuse to serve your neighbor, not just your neighbor in the church, right? The point is not do nothing from rivalry or conceit in the church, but you could be conceited outside of the church. No, through and through, being a people who have jettisoned their pride and have embraced self-denial. And if you're not that kind of people, then you don't serve this kind of Savior. you've known very little of him. It takes humility to serve the despised of the world. But as we conclude, there's also another layer to what Mark tells us in our text. Whoever receives one such child, the lowly, the vulnerable, the despised, the ignored of this world, whoever receives one such one receives me. But the second phrase we ought not overlook either. Whoever receives me receives not me, but receives the one who sent me, my Father. It takes humility to serve the despised of the world. But it also takes humility to serve Christ. To receive this kind of king. To receive this kind of Lord. Who is not just Lord of Lords and King of Kings, but who is the servant Lord. The crucified King. The crucified God. Who is the lowliest? Who is the most despised? Who is the poorest of them all? Is it not Jesus? Is it not the Lord who came as a servant of all and in his death wins the world? Whose life, whose death is more shameful, more disgraceful, more undignified than his life and death? It takes humility to serve Christ. Humility is not a second blessing in the Christian life. Humility isn't something that as you are walking in the Christian life, as you're serving the Lord, kind of gets added on later on. No, at the very outset, what we do is we stoop down to this one who stooped down to us. We serve at the very outset this kind of king, this kind of Lord who came down to serve us. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, the Greeks seek wisdom, the Jews seek a sign. But Christ and him crucified, the message of our proclamation is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. But to those who are called, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. And what Paul is saying there is what Mark says here. The kingdom of God is opposite world. God topples over the priorities, the expectations, the structures of honor and exaltation of our world. And he tells us to be great is to be small. To be the master is to be the servant. To be the first is to be the last. It takes humility to bow down to this kind of king. The message of the gospel is not just resurrection, not just glory, but it's death and it's cross and it's suffering and shame in this world. We don't need to look for it, folks. We don't need to put our head in a noose if a noose is given to us. It's going to come, and we see it coming. We see it in our time. Perhaps you see it in your own personal lives, with your families, with your coworkers. The shame that you receive from those who are most proximate to you. But you see, it's not that you're doing something wrong when you suffer for Christ's sake. It's that you're doing everything right. It's that you are walking in the footsteps of the Savior. And you see, the Savior not just gives us the pattern of service to others and to Him. The Savior gives us the power of salvation to live for others and for Him, with all lowliness and with all humility, to embrace and to welcome those, not just despised in the world, but those who we would, outside of Christ, not care 2 cents for, not give them the time of day. Amen? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks and praise for your mercies, for your grace. We give you thanks that you came down to earth, that you came, Father, and you did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but you emptied yourself, not by becoming less than God, but by adding to your divinity, something, Christ, that you did not have, humanity. You emptied yourself by taking on the form of man and the likeness of man. Father, we thank you for Christ and we thank you for his life and death and resurrection. We thank you that we serve a risen and reigning King who calls all of us, each and every one of us, women, men, and children, to live for him, to put off the disease of self and to embrace the life and the flourishing of Christ. Father, in our week, as we celebrate with our families, many of us, as we gather together, Father, I pray that we would embrace the lowly, embrace the discordant in our lives, for your sake and for your honor and glory. Father, we pray all these things in his name. Amen.